Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day in which we can come together and worship Him. We do have those visiting with us. We are thankful that you have set the priority to come and worship God with us this day. We hope that if you have any questions, comments about what we do or practice here, that you will take the time to talk with us so that we can explain to you a little more thoroughly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are focusing in this month on the letter that Peter wrote, the book of 1 Peter. We are doing so to try to understand the message that's there and to try to use it in our lives, and would encourage you in this lesson to open up your Bibles, but throughout the week, to open up your Bibles and to get intimate with the meaning of this text, this 1 Peter. There's a lot of very practical messages for us here, something that can encourage us and something that can, as Michael said, help us to appreciate what we have. You know, Peter writes, and we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Peter was warning of an impending storm. There was a persecution that was going to come. There was a trial that was going to be a fiery trial that was going to be in their lives in a very short period of time. You know, all of us as Christians, no matter what time, no matter where we live, we are all going to face various trials. We are all going to have difficulties if we stand for the Lord. But there are times, and Peter was warning about one time in the first century to these brethren, that it can get intense. The trial, the persecution can become so strong that it can, it can test us, it can tempt us to abandon the Lord. And so Peter writes this letter to prepare them for the impending storm, to help them to see what they need to do, what expectations are there, and I think can help us as well to prepare ourselves for the trials of life and if a storm comes, so that we can be ready for that storm. Right in the middle of his book, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Why does Peter talk about this? Why does he list these blessings that the people of God have, that they are in the midst of this discussion of the suffering that they were going to undergo, that looked forward to the glory that was going to be revealed and that they were going to share within? I'd like for us in our lesson to focus in on these verses to understand the meaning that Peter has for us, but also to help us to use these to prepare ourselves for the trials that come in our lives. What good would this do for them? Why would this be a help for them? And why will it be a help for us? Let's read the verses again. And as we do, let's look at the blessings that God has, the relationship that God specifies His people have with Him. Again, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light, marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This language was not used for the first time here in these verses. Some of these same descriptions are used elsewhere. And so, for us to understand what Peter had in mind in this particular context, I would like for us to broaden the context a little bit to see where these same phrases, these same words are used elsewhere. And I think will help us to get a better of appreciation for what these things mean to us today. If you have your Old Testaments, let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In the context here, the children of Israel have been freed from Egyptian captivity. 400 years they have been slaves in Egypt. God has remembered the promise that He made to Abraham, so He brings the people out with His power. 10 plagues take place so that the people might have their freedom from slavery. Now they are camped at Mount Sinai, and they are about to receive the law of God. And this law is going to be the basis for their relationship. They are going to come into a covenant agreement with Him. They're going to agree to keep the law, and they are going to be a special people to God. In fact, He defines that relationship for them. We pick up the reading here, chapter 19 and verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all the people, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Did you notice some of the descriptive phrases that God uses for the people of Israel? He says, again, in verse 5, He says, "You shall be to Me a special treasure above all the people." All of the people on the earth, hundreds of nations, thousands of countries, all of these millions of people on the earth. And God says, "You are going to be a special treasure to Me. You are going to be My people. We are going to share in a very special relationship together. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to protect you." We are, in a sense, going to have a marriage relationship. Notice that He says in verse 6, "You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests." Now, in the children of Israel, among the children of Israel, you had 12 tribes. Only one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, was the priestly tribe. Only one family would, from the tribe of Aaron, would come the priests of God. But in this sense, God says, "You as a nation are going to be a kingdom of priests." A priest's job was to bring the sacrifices of man into the presence of God, to usher man into the presence of God. This nation, as it were, would be a priest. The world had left God. The world needed to come back to God. And the only way that they would be able to do so is by listening to these people, is by hearing the words, the message of God from these people. They were, in essence, a kingdom of priests to the world. He also says in verse 6, "and a holy nation." Out of all of the nations of the earth, they were going to be set apart. They were going to be holy. They were going to be distinct. They were going to be this special people of God. Now, here's the problem. When God specifies a group of people, like He did the people of Israel, as a special treasure and as a holy priest or a kingdom of priests, and as this holy nation, as He segregates them to be His special people, what does that do to the rest of the world? It says to the rest of the world, "You are not My people. You are not a special treasure to Me. You are not My priest. You are not a holy nation." What it does to the nation of Israel is it puts a big X on their back that says to the people who do not love the light, "These are the people that you hate." It says to the people who do not want to follow the ways of God, "These are the people that you hate." It says to the people who want to stay away from God, "These are the people that you hate." So at the same time, the children of Israel become a very special group of people on the earth, a great blessing. They also were set up for a lot of hatred and animosity and persecution. And the children of Israel received that. There was a great deal of jealousy against them and envy against them. The people of the world despised the children of Israel because the children of Israel were the chosen ones of God. How did Israel react to that? How did they do with that? Did they Did they cherish the relationship they had with God and endure all of the conflict, all of the persecutions, because their relationship was so precious to them? If you would, go to the book of Hosea. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Hosea writes about 700 years after Exodus. God gave the law to the children of Israel about 1445 or so B.C. And Hosea comes upon the scene about 745 B.C. So about 700 years or so later, the children of Israel in this relationship with God, how are they doing? Are they focused on God and sharing this marriage with God? Or, unfortunately, not. They were much more focused on the world around them and not wanting to get the hatred and the despise of the people around them. They were really trying to be more like the people around them than they were the people that God would adore. They were more willing to compromise who they were so that they didn't feel so funny, so they didn't feel so separate, they didn't feel so holy, they didn't feel so special, because the pressure the world put upon them made them compromise. And so God writes to Hosea and he says, I want you, and let's look here in chapter 1 and verse 2. Lord again spoke to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Rather than cherishing this great relationship, the special relationship that they had, God said, committed adultery against me, spiritual adultery. And Hosea, I want you to illustrate that by taking a woman who is a prostitute and marrying her, making her the special treasure to you, making her the one and only, but knowing that she has and will continue to be unfaithful to you. That's what Israel has done to me. And so they have three children. The first one is a son, verse 3, verse 4, they call his name Jezreel, which means God will scatter. Verse 6, she conceives again and bears a daughter. And God said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Notice the wording that he uses here. I will no longer have mercy on the children of Israel. Call this daughter of yours Lo-Ruhamah. He says in verse 8 that he weaned Lo-Ruhamah. She conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. I will not be your God. You are not my people, he says. I have placed you on this pinnacle of the world, but you have been unfaithful to me. You have compromised with the world, and so I am no longer going to have mercy on you. You are no longer going to be my people. 700 years God was trying to build this relationship. 700 years he was patient with these people. They might have had some good times, but they had a whole lot of bad times. A whole lot of times when Israel compromised with the world around them. And God says, I've had enough. I want a divorce. I am putting you people away. You are no longer going to be a special treasure. You are no longer going to be a kingdom of priests. You are no longer going to be a holy nation. I have put you aside from me. But Hosea looks forward to a time when things would change. Notice in chapter 2, in verse 19, he looks forward to the time of the Messiah. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain and new wine and with oil, and shall answer Jezreel. That is, I will sow. Just like this first son of Hosea, God's relationship was going to change again. He was going to remarry He was going to have another one and only in his sight. He says in verse 23, "And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." The relationship was going to change in the time of the Messiah. They had in the past not been the people of God, but God says they are going to be my people again. In the past they had not obtained mercy, but they are once again, when the Messianic kingdom is established, they are going to be those who have mercy once again. Fast forward, if you would, 800 years from the time of Hosea, from the time of this prophecy, when God was divorcing the children of Israel, but looking forward to this time when he would be remarried again, 800 years later, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says in verse 19, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Yes, things are changed now because you are these people. You are now the people of God. All of these qualities, all of these things that God has in store for you now are going to characterize you. Notice the list of relationship descriptions he has here. You are a chosen generation. God, before the foundation of the world, chose that he was going to bless a certain group of people. Not that he would bless the whole world. Now, the whole world has the potential of blessing. God wants to bless the whole world, but in reality, the whole world does not want that blessing. But God, before the foundation of the world, chose a group of people. I am going to bless this people. I'm going to choose them. I'm going to place a boundary about them, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, that is going to segregate them from the entire world. Peter says, you are that chosen generation. He says, you are a royal priesthood. You are the ones who have the ability to come into the presence of God with sacrifice. Not like the Old Testament where you had to go to a particular individual to bring that sacrifice unto God, but everyone who is in this new relationship with God, everyone can come into the presence of God and make sacrifice. Notice in chapter 2 and in verse 5, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We have the ability to go into the presence of God and offer the sacrifices of our lives in the presence of God. And he says that you are a royal priesthood. Actually, this isn't a repetition from the Old Testament because it was not possible in the Old Testament to be a part of the royalty. You had to be of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. To be a part of the priesthood, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron. But in the New Testament, we can be, all Christians can be, a royal priesthood, both of royal blood and of priestly blood at the same time, because we are all of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are a holy nation, a set-apart nation. With all due respect to those who follow Islam, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or the teachings of Confucius, or of Krishna, or the man-made religions, even those who call themselves Christian, but who make up their own traditions. They have the Bible, but also the traditions of men. With all due respect for all of those categories of individuals, there is one true church. There is one nation. We are a holy nation. We are set apart, this group of people, this chosen generation, this royal priesthood. We are set apart from the world. We are distinct from the world. We are not a part of the world. We have a special relationship with God. We, out of all of the hundreds, out of all of the thousands, out of all of the millions of people on the earth, we are set aside by God as a holy nation. A tremendous blessing, a wonderful relationship that we can have with God. His own special people. I think the King James Version has here a peculiar people. Sometimes when we think of peculiar people, we think of odd people. And sometimes Christians are a little bit odd. And sometimes they're a little bit odd on purpose. They think, well, we need to be a little peculiar. We need to be a little bit odd, so we need to act a little bit odd in order for people to think that we're a little bit peculiar or odd. But I don't believe that's the point that God is making here with this passage. The fact is, when we do the will of God, we're going to be peculiar to this world. When we do the will of God, we're going to be different from this world. They are not going to follow after. If they would follow after the things of God, they would be part of us. But the fact that they are not part of us shows that they are not doing the will of God. And for that reason, we are, in their eyes, going to be peculiar in their eyes. That, now here's the reason why we are set apart by God. Here is our purpose statement, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's really not about us. It's not because we are so great that we are set apart by God. It is because God is so great. And we manifest, we proclaim the grace of God, the praises of God, so that His name might be glorified. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He says in the next verse, in verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. We are the ones who are chosen by God. We are the ones that have this relationship. We are the ones who are called out of darkness. That's what the word church means, called out. Called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the church of the Lord. We are the body of Christ. We are the people of God who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That's the beauty of us as people of God. The reason why we are the people of God is not because of our sinlessness, but because of our forgiveness, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God. That is what has set us apart into this special place, this special relationship that God has given to us. We, as the church of the Lord, enjoy the greatest spiritual blessings in the history of mankind. In the history of the world, we enjoy the greatest blessings in the history of the world. In fact, they are blessings that God prepared before the foundation of the world. But when the world was created, they were not enjoyed. When Israel were the people of God, they were not enjoyed. When the time that Jesus came to the earth, they were not enjoyed. The greatest blessings in the history of mankind have come to those who are Christians. Those who by the blood of Jesus Christ can have all of these descriptive terms describe them. We are this chosen generation. We are this royal priesthood. We are this holy nation. We are this special treasure of God. We are the people of God. We have obtained the mercy of God. Well, what does this have to do with persecution? Why would He bring this up in the midst of a discussion of persecution? Well, two things I'd like to observe. The first thing is it answers the question of why. Why are we persecuted? We're persecuted because what God or who God chooses, the devil rejects. Now, sometimes we say things like, for example, well, God's in control. And that is a very wide, sweeping statement that we really need to define a little bit. God's in control. Because what happens sometimes is we say God's in control, and then something bad happens. Somebody slanders us. Somebody causes us to lose our job because we're trying to do what's right. Or maybe even more directly, someone causes pain or hurt upon it. They persecute us and we're confused. If God's in control, I've just been persecuted. Did God do this? Is God the reason why I'm suffering now? No. God's not the reason why you're suffering now. God's chosen you and has put you in this special place, but the devil hates you because you are now associated with God. And those who are following the devil hate you and are going to despise you and are going to be jealous of your relationship and are even sometimes going to hurt you because you are a child of God. God allows that. Perhaps we can say God's in control because God allows that to happen. But it's not God who's doing it. It's the devil. He's the lion who's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the one who is going against the will of God to bring this persecution to us. It should be no surprise. It happened to Jesus. Notice here, just before Peter says this, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him, speaking of Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Didn't it also happen to Jesus while he was here on the earth? He was the only begotten of the Father. He was the one in whom grace and truth dwelt. He was the one who did miracles by the power of God. And yet, because of that, the big X was on his back. And people hated him. People maligned him. People misunderstood him. And ultimately, people put him on a cross to kill him, to silence him. In verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. We have Jesus as the rock, the foundation of the church, of our lives. We set him apart as precious. He is our Savior and our Master, our Lord. We continue in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the rock which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. It's a paradox. Just as Jesus was precious and set apart, he was, because of that, stumbled over by those who rejected God, those who would not follow the teachings, those who did not love the Lord. He was rejected by the devil. Notice, if you would, back in the book of John, the 15th chapter, Jesus, talking to his apostles, which would also have application to us by the same principle, tells what reaction the world is going to have to them. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. When you're persecuted, don't get mad at God. And don't say, I don't understand why this is happening. Peter is saying, I'll tell you exactly why it's happening. When you are precious to God, the devil hates you. And the devil is going to try to destroy you. When you feel the persecution, know that it was felt by the Lord first. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2, what Jesus did in response to the persecution that he felt, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, who, again speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but, this is what he did, committed himself to him who judges righteously. He focused on his relationship with God. And when we focus on our relationship with God and the preciousness of that and the acceptance of God, we don't worry about whether or not the world accepts us. We don't worry about the world whether the world rejects us. In chapter 4 and verse 19, 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God," what are they to do? Exactly the same thing that Jesus did. "Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." What we do is we focus on the relationship, the preciousness that we have with God. We don't worry about the world. The world's going to hate us. The world is not going to accept us. The world is not going to be our friend. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted. The reason why you're persecuted is because of the great relationship that you have with God. Remember who you are. A second observation I'd like to make from this is that why does Peter say this to these people at this time? Why are we chosen? Don't forget what you're doing. Don't forget what your job is. He specifies here what our job is right in the midst of this series of blessings. He says that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are going to be able to accomplish the will of God on the earth. We're not here so that people can exalt us. We're not here so that people can pat us on the back and say, "You're such a wonderful person. You're such a great individual to be around." You need to be in the Bible's hall of fame because you are one of the greatest Christians I've ever seen. You are so wonderful to be around. You. It's never been about you. In our relationship with God, at least. Now, if you're with the devil, the you's come up all over the place. The I's are all around. The selfishness is there. But when it comes to our relationship with God is to glorify, is to proclaim the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And think what that can accomplish. Think about what it accomplished in Jesus' life. Because Jesus was willing to be selected and precious and elect and set apart, the only begotten on the earth, not compromising with the world, not wanting acceptance from the world, but because He did the will of the Father in heaven so that God's name could be glorified, what has come to the earth? Well, a redefinition of love has come to the earth. His blood for the cleansing of our sins has come to the earth. Hope of everlasting life. A definition of who we can be. A life that we can live. Guidance that is there. Look at all the good that comes because Jesus focused on His relationship with God and did the will of the Father. What can be accomplished if we will but forget ourselves, focus in on the relationship that we have with God, and proclaim the glories, the praises of God? This world can understand who Jesus is. See, the thing is, no one cares about Jesus the way we do. We can't rely upon the world to proclaim who Jesus is. We can't rely upon the world to tell them about the forgiveness of sins. We can't rely upon the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the world is the world by definition, because it's not following the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not care about the gospel of Jesus Christ the way we do. We're the ones that care. We're the ones that have built our relationship because of our fondness, because of our love, because of our repentance toward our God. We are the ones, therefore, that can proclaim with clarity. And what good can come from that? How many people can hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many people can understand the love of God in a new way? How many people can see the doctrine that Jesus Christ wants us to abide within, remain within? And the fruit that comes from our lives, as we walk according to the Spirit, we will have the fruit of the Spirit. There is going to be love on the earth, and joy, and peace, and kindness, and long-suffering, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. such is not found in any other people, but in the people of God. Such greatness can come if we will but focus on the will of God, recognize that there's an X on our backs for this world, but focus on our relationship with Him and the work that God has called us to. As we bring this to a close, I'd like to focus in on the first word of verse 9. He says, but you, there's a contrast here. Notice verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. There is a group of people that stumble over Jesus that are not in the right relationship with Him because they're not doing what He says. That's them. He says, but you. You are the ones who have this great relationship with God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the special people of God, people who have received the mercy of God, who are the people of God, who proclaim the praises of God, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's you. Well, who are the you? Well, if the they are the ones who are not obeying, the you are the ones, just like with the people of Israel. God says, you're going to have this relationship if you'll just do what I say. If you'll just come to me. We have to be the people of God. We've got to do what He says. Because that's the basis of our relationship with Him. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become part of this chosen generation. To become part of the people of God. The only way to do that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. To have your relationship changed so that you can be a part of His kingdom. A kingdom that has this relationship as its focal point and a purpose to give praise unto God for all that He is. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, being baptized, to begin a life of service unto Him. If you are a Christian and for some reason, because of the pressures of the world perhaps, the persecutions that are there, have compromised, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.